Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 19. We're going to read together verses 5 through 8. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 5. This is the word of the Lord. Jesus then came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify! Crucify!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. With the possible exception of the Doobie Brothers and a handful of other musical acts that have recorded a song by this title, the one thing that no one in the history of the world has ever been able to say about Jesus is that he's just all right with me. If you could travel the world in a weekend and only stop in Christian churches on every continent, you might come away from that experience with the conclusion that Jesus is the most popular and beloved person in history. Songs of praise and adoration are being sung to his name. Prayers are prayed to him and to the Father in his name. Sermons are preached about him and the words that he said. And people are called to follow him in faith and obedience. You would say, wow, that Jesus is really popular and a lot of people love him. But if you were to take the same journey and not visit any churches, but instead go to the ivory towers of secular academia, the corridors of political power, the temples of other faiths, and in places where people gather to talk about the important issues of the day, you know, Starbucks, you would probably reach a far different conclusion. In fact, you may come away saying that Jesus is the most hated person in history. One place where we can find the contrast of these sentiments expressed is in the Gospels themselves. On the one hand, we see disciples who left all they had to follow Jesus, multitudes who had faith enough to believe that he could heal them, just throngs of people who held to his every word as he taught. And yet we find a group of people whose hatred for Jesus is so intense that it leads them to conspire for his murder. Who are these people? Throughout our four Gospels, we find them to be the religious leaders of Israel. The moral standards of the Jewish religion were higher than any culture had ever had until that time. And yet human history, of course, is filled with examples of the evil that can result when religion turns bad. J.C. Ryle said, "In every age, none have been so hard, so cruel, so unfeeling, and so bloody-minded of persecutors of the saints as the ministers of religion." It certainly was true of these elite Jewish officials described here in verse 6 as the chief priests and their officers. Of course, the more things change, the more they stay the same. The name of Jesus today can still evoke just as much ire. If you've ever tried to speak up for Jesus in public, you know this. It's hard to understand sometimes, but Jesus and his followers have a long history of getting themselves in trouble. So what's the trouble with Jesus? The brief passage that we've just read presents us with, I think, several answers to that question. The first is this, that the trouble with Jesus is that he just won't go away. He just won't go away. Verse 6, this is when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out saying, "Crucify, crucify." Jesus had gotten under their skin. His teachings had challenged not only their traditions, but also their authority. In fact, Jesus had called them out publicly as hypocrites, a brood of vipers, whitewashed tombs, he said, all nice looking on the outside, full of dead men's bones on the inside. He said they were sons of the devil, the religious leaders of the nation. Jesus said, you're like your father, the devil, to them. Seeker-sensitive approach, perhaps. He said they were blind guides. He accused them of corruption, of greed, of spiritual ignorance. The religious leaders of the nations, time and time again, he said, you haven't even read the Bible. You don't even know what the Scriptures say. And multitudes began to follow Jesus because of his teachings and his miracles. These people were threatened by him. And they determined that something had to be done. They had to do away with it. Now, on several occasions, the Gospels tell us, they tried to seize him and stone him to death on the spot. But by God's providence, they were unable to. You read about one of those cases in John 8 and another in John 10. At long last, they'd gotten a foothold through an insider, Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who would betray Jesus over to them for a price. And finally, they had him in their grasp. They took him to Pontius Pilate, the Roman prefect who alone could issue the official death order. And so they brought him before Pilate, and Pilate took Jesus away. And they must have thought, well, now, finally, he's gone away. Verse 5 says, Jesus then came out. What? He's back again? And Pilate says, behold the man. He's bloody. He's bruised. He's beaten. He's swollen from what he's endured. Verses 1 through 4, the scourging, and the mockery, and the beatings. Behold the man. Isn't this enough for you? He's been beaten to a bloody pulp. They say, no, 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 crucify. Crucify, the Weymouth translation, to the cross with him. Here for the second time, Pilate says, he's not guilty of anything deserving of death. I'm not going to crucify him. He says, if you want him to be crucified, you take him yourselves and crucify him. Now, that's a loaded statement. Because the Jews did not have any authority to execute criminals. That power belonged only to Rome. So what Pilate is essentially saying is, I won't put him to death, so if you want him dead, you're going to have to kill him yourselves if you dare. In other words, if you want to bring the wrath of Rome down on your nation harder than you already have it, then you go do what you want to do with this man. For them to do that would have meant serious consequences. So Pilate says, I won't crucify him, and you can't crucify him. And so the Jewish leaders have to go revise their tactics in order to get rid of Jesus. The text goes on. We see that they do that. They finally persuade Pilate later to issue the order to crucify Jesus. And he went to the cross and he died. The Jewish officials see his lifeless, bloody body hanging on the cross and think at long last they finally made Jesus go away. And that was Friday. But then came Sunday, and the tomb was empty, and he rose from the dead. And that's the trouble with Jesus, is he just won't go away. 2 millennia later, people are still trying to make Jesus go away. They try to avoid him, ignore him, disregard him. They refuse to believe in him. But here's the thing, that doesn't make him go away. C.S. Lewis tried this when he was an atheist. He had gotten an illness in the trenches of World War I, and he was rehabilitating in a hospital ward, and he began to read. Just a random book, just happened to be sitting there. He'd never heard of G.K. Chesterton before, and so he began reading this volume of G.K. Chesterton's essays. And Lewis said, I didn't know what I was letting myself in for. A young man who wishes to remain a sound atheist cannot be too careful of his reading. There are traps everywhere. Bibles laid open, millions of surprises, fine nets, and stratagems. Lewis said, God is, if I may say it, very unscrupulous. He couldn't figure out why suddenly every book he read, every friend he made, every conversation he had was seemingly thrusting Christ before him. And finally, after several years of that, Lewis said, really, A young atheist cannot guard his faith too carefully. Dangers lie in wait for him on every side. He says, amiable agnostics will talk cheerfully about man's search for God. Well, to me, as I was then, they might as well have talked about the mouse's search for the cat. I had always wanted, above all things, not to be interfered with. And then, at last, that which I greatly feared had come upon me. And I gave in and admitted that God was God. And I knelt and prayed, perhaps that night the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. Friends, Hebrews 4:13 says, there is no creature hidden from His sight. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. We have to do with Him. We have to deal with Him. You will deal with Him here and now, or you will deal with Him before the judgment seat of eternity, but you will deal with Jesus. He just won't go away. And for many people, that's the trouble with Him, is He just won't go away. Now for others, they would say, well, the trouble with Jesus is not that He won't go away, it's that He's always making such radical claims. The trouble with Jesus is He just makes these radical claims. As Christmas approaches, you'll see the popular magazine covers will switch from their usual fare of who Taylor Swift is dating this week and what celebrity marriages are on the rocks. And instead, there will be full-color portraits of the nativity. The checkout lane of the local grocery store will be like a religious art museum with glossy images, more of them than you see in many churches. Here is the baby Jesus and His mother. Now these scenes, meaningful as they are to us as Christians, are very palatable and non-threatening to the world. Why? Because the infant Jesus is different from the full-grown Jesus in one very important way. He isn't saying anything. Everybody likes the baby Jesus because the baby Jesus just coos and cries. He never says anything that upsets anybody. Well, just like in the first century, so today, people don't seem to mind a silent Jesus. It's when He starts talking that things get uncomfortable. Because this Jesus makes radical claims that demand a response from the people who hear His words. The closing verse of this gospel, John will say that the whole world couldn't contain the books that could be written of all the things that Jesus said and did. And yet of all those things that Jesus said and did, when He comes to trial before Pilate here, there's a singular claim that's the center of attention. Verse 7, He made Himself out to be the Son of God. Now these religious officials had been very crafty as they tried to secure the death penalty from Pilate, knowing that Pilate, as a Roman governor, would not want to meddle in a Jewish theological debate. They had brought Jesus in under a political charge, that He was an insurrectionist, a rabble-rouser who posed a threat to national stability and Roman authority in the land. And these charges were set forth. Luke records it this way. They said to Pilate, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is a king and stirring up the people." That was the charge they brought. It was on the basis of those charges that Pilate had interrogated Jesus and concluded that He wasn't guilty of any of that. Twice, in fact, He's announced, 1838, 1906, He's announced, "I find no guilt in it," according to the charges that you've brought. They'd been unsuccessful in persuading Pilate to convict Jesus on the political charges. So the only remaining resort for them was to appeal to the religious charges on the basis of their own laws. As the Roman prefect of Judea, Pilate's primary responsibility was enforcing Roman law in the land, preserving the Roman peace, the Pax Romana, which was often preserved in a very unpeaceful way. But he also had the responsibility to enforce the local laws so long as they didn't contradict Rome's laws. And knowing that, the Jewish officials sort of pinned him on the horns of a dilemma. They say in verse 7, we have a law. In other words, you've judged him according to your law, and you don't find him guilty of anything, but we ourselves have a law. And we have found him guilty on the basis of our law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Now the law that they're appealing to is found in the law of Moses in Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16. It's the law of blasphemy. And it says there that the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. To blaspheme is, in the words of John Calvin, to assume any honor which belonged to God, or to claim for oneself what belongs only to God. And this, they say, Jesus was doing by making himself out to be the Son of God. They understood that when Jesus said he was the Son of God, that he was equating himself with God. We hear that, and we think he's saying he's something little less than God. No, they understood, just as he intended, that he is the same as God. He's to say that he is of the same nature as God, that he has the same power and authority as God. Now, to be sure, if any man ever made himself out to be something like that, he would most definitely be guilty of the highest order of blasphemy, unless it was true. And so the question that Pilate has to consider, and the question that each of us has to consider, is this. Did Jesus make himself out to be the Son of God? Or was Jesus truly the Son of God? Make no mistake about it, Jesus clearly claimed to be the Son of God on multiple occasions. He spoke of God as his Father. He referred to himself as the Son. On that very evening, in fact, when he was interrogated by the high priest, Matthew's account, the high priest says, tell us yourself whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And his answer was, you've said it yourself. It was fresh in their ears. In fact, others had called him the Son of God. He never once said, no, you're mistaken. I'm not the Son of God. Let me clarify that. Surely, he would want to prevent them from blaspheming if it weren't true. In fact, what's really astonishing is that when Jesus encountered people who were possessed by demons, even the demons acknowledged him to be the Son of God. In fact, in announcing his birth, angels declared that he was the Son of God. When he went to be baptized and when he stood on the Mount of Transfiguration, God the Father spoke from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus Christ was known in heaven and on earth and in hell as the Son of God. But not only did he claim it and others claim it of him, he demonstrated his unique power as the Son of God by his words and his works. When he taught, he amazed the people. They said, we've never heard anybody teach like this because he has real authority when he teaches. In fact, we see his words and his works come together in one instance in Mark's gospel when a paralytic man is brought to Jesus and he says to him, your sins are forgiven. The religious officials said, who is this man to go forgiving sins? No one can forgive sins except God. And the Bible says that Jesus knew what they were reasoning in their minds. He wasn't even part of the conversation, but he knew what they were talking about. And he said, which is easier, for me to say to this man, your sins are forgiven, or for me to say, arise and take up your pallet and walk? They didn't answer. But you know, to say your sins are forgiven, I mean, you can't prove that. You can't see that if you're not God himself. And so he said, which is easier, me to tell him his sins are forgiven or me to tell him to get up and walk? They didn't answer. Jesus says, tell you what, so that you'll know that I have the power to forgive sins, why don't you get up and walk? And the Bible says immediately he got up and walked. He proved that he was the Son of God. He wasn't making himself out to be the Son of God. He had existed from the beginning as the Son of God, or we might even call him God the Son. And he had proved his radical claims over and over. And ultimately, on the Sunday following the crucifixion, he would provide the ultimate proof by rising from the dead. Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says that he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection from the dead. Yes, Jesus made radical claims like this one, that he claimed to be the Son of God. And those claims created a lot of trouble. And they still do. But you and I have to be willing to do what the religious leaders of Israel seem to never be willing to do. We must consider for ourselves whether or not these claims, no matter how radical they are, might be true. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he commanded his followers to continue to spread his message to all nations. And what I find is very interesting is that he did not commission them to draw pictures or paint portraits, but to write and proclaim his word, because it's his word that brings us face to face with his radical claims. And that's something that many people refuse to do. And they would say, this is the trouble with Jesus. He's always making these sorts of radical claims about himself. And he just won't go away. And he won't shut up. But there's one more thing that some would say is the trouble with Jesus. The trouble with Jesus is that he strikes dread in the hearts of those who don't know him. Verse 8, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. I mentioned C.S. Lewis in the first chapter of his book, The Problem of Pain. He asked the reader to suppose that you were told there's a tiger in the next room. You would know that you were in danger, Lewis says, and you would probably feel fear because you know what a tiger can do to you. But he says, what if you were told that in the next room there was a ghost and you believed it? He said, you would feel fear, but it would be a different kind, because you don't fear what the ghost is going to do to you. You fear the fact that there's such a thing as a ghost. He says, that's a special kind of fear that you might call dread. He said, now suppose that you were simply told there's a mighty spirit in the next room and you believed it. He said, the disturbance would be profound. You would feel wonder and a certain shrinking. The feeling is something that you would call awe, A-W-E, awe. And the object that excites that awe he refers to as the numinous. Numinous. What is the numinous? Have you ever been all alone? And suddenly you have the feeling that you're not all alone. That's what Lewis would call the numinous. Have you ever been alone in a silent house in the middle of the night and all of a sudden there's a noise? And you don't know, is that a good noise or a bad noise? I don't know, should I go check the noise out or should I just stay put and not move? That's the numinous. He illustrates it, Lewis illustrates it in his most well-known book, and least academic book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. He says that when Mr. Beaver mentioned that Aslan was on the move, he said none of the children knew who Aslan was, but the moment the Beaver spoke those words, everyone felt quite different. At the name of Aslan, each one of the children felt something jump inside. It's an encounter with the numinous. I suggest to you that's exactly what came over Pontius Pilate when he heard the officials in verse 8 say that Jesus had claimed to be the Son of God. He was even more afraid. There was already a spark of fear there. His wife, in fact, Matthew tells us his wife had warned him that she had had an ominous dream about this man the night before and said, don't have anything to do with him. The seed of fear was already planted. There was a little spark there. Surely, as he talked with this Jesus, he detected there was something different about him from every other lawbreaker that had ever been dragged before him. And now he hears that this one claims to be the Son of God. That little spark of fear is fanned into the full flame of awesome dread at the numinous. Pilate was a well-educated man, seemingly a hardened cynic, but like any other Roman, he lived in a universe that was haunted by the stories of a pantheon of deities and their half-divine offspring who sojourned among men from time to time. He'd probably never experienced it. He'd probably write it all off as mythology. But there was just enough superstition there in his heart to believe that it was barely possible. And if barely possible, then perhaps this was just such an encounter. Perhaps here, one of those stories that he would write off as mythology was becoming fact right before his very eyes. And if this Jesus is who he says he is, then Pilate has just had a divine person scourged and beaten to a bloody pulp. And surely there would be a literal hell to pay for that. He was very much afraid. So far as we know from Scripture and secular history, Pilate never acted on the dread that he experienced at the sound of Jesus' claim to be the Son of God. His life ended in shame. He was removed from his position. He took his own life back in Rome. But how different might it have been if he had turned in that moment to the Son of God in faith and repentance? The one who had struck such dread in his heart might have brought him the joy of redemption and salvation. And see, the trouble with Jesus is that he's still doing this. He strikes dread in the hearts of those who refuse to believe in him. You say, well, I don't believe that. I don't think that's true. Here's a little experiment you can try. In a few weeks, you're going to have your friends and loved ones around a table, perhaps at Thanksgiving. You wait while everybody's chewing. And there's a nice quiet lull in the conversation. You say, well, I'm glad you're all here. It's good to be together, isn't it? Everybody enjoying your meal? Everybody comfortable? Good. Well, listen, I thought we'd talk about Jesus for a little while. And you watch what happens. I mean, there will be people leaving the room still chewing. You might get an earful of words you haven't heard in a long time, and there might be a biscuit or two flying around the room. Why do people react that way? Because Jesus strikes dread in the hearts of those who don't know him. I can remember the day very well. A sunny summer day, I found myself on a bench on the backside of Oak Island with a Bible in my hand. That was an odd place for me to be. Because before that day, I'd never given any thought to the possibility of God, much less of Jesus Christ. I'd been invited, I'd almost say I was dared, by my Christian friends to join them for a week of summer camp. And every morning there was a Bible reading assignment, and I decided, you know what, I'm a good sport, I'll play along. And on the final morning, I sat there on that little bench reading. I sat down, an atheist. Before I got up, I was convinced there was a God, and that Jesus Christ was God in human flesh, and that he was as near to me as if he were sitting on that bench with me. You say, well, that must have been glorious. Let me tell you, that was horrible. Because in that moment, my only thought was of my own sinfulness. I was very much afraid. It was as if every sin I had ever committed in my life, every time I'd ever taken his name in vain, every time I'd ever blasphemed him, every time I'd ever rejected and debated Christians who sought to persuade me, just came flooding back to the forefront of my mind. It was very bad news. And I spent the rest of the day in a fog of holy dread, fully aware that I had a well-deserved sentence of eternal hell waiting for me at the end of my life. But that evening, I heard the good news. I heard the good news that Jesus had come as God in the flesh in order to suffer in my place, so that the penalty I deserve for my sins could be poured out on him, so that he could take my wrath, so that I could receive his grace and be forgiven and have a personal relationship with this God whom I had hated up until that day. And my fear suddenly turned to joy as I surrendered myself to this Christ. C.S. Lewis again says that when he began to read the Gospels himself, he found them to be very unique. He said they weren't like the myths he'd grown up reading, but they presented a person, Jesus Christ, who was so numinous as if he'd been lit by a light from beyond the world. He confessed, if ever a myth had become fact, if ever a myth had been incarnated, it would be just like this. Here and here only, in all time, the myth must have become fact. The Word must have been made flesh, and God must have become a man. And here in our text, he stands before Pontius Pilate. This numinous Word made flesh, God made man, who's lit from a light beyond this world, more real than all the mythology that Pilate had ever read. And it struck dread in Pilate's heart. He was very much afraid. Maybe you've experienced the same thing. That's the trouble with Jesus. He has a way of doing that. He just won't go away. And he just won't shut up. He keeps making those radical claims that he thrusts upon your conscience. And there's this gnawing sense of dread that even at the mention of his name, that you're not going to be able to avoid or ignore him forever. You can deny him. You can avoid him. You can ignore him for a little while. You can even kill him. But he isn't going away. He isn't shutting up. And he isn't leaving you alone. It's only as you turn to him in repentance of your sin and faith that he is the Lord and he is the Savior who can deliver us from sin, that dread becomes joy, that life becomes abundant and eternal because the Son of God has become a man and lived among us in the person of Jesus Christ, died for our sins and conquered death by his resurrection. And thus he was declared with power to be the Son of God. What's the trouble with Jesus? Well, as it turns out, there's really not any trouble with Jesus. There's only trouble with us who keep wanting him to go away, who keep wanting him to be quiet, and who keep wanting him to leave us alone. He's never going to do that. He never will. Let's pray. Father, how many thousands of times has every one of us ever thought in our heart of hearts, why don't you just leave me alone? Why don't you just be quiet and go away? Lord, thank you for your relentless grace that never goes away, never quiets down, and never leaves us alone. It is your kindness, O Lord, that leads us to repentance. It is your kindness that turns that dread, that numinous dread, into everlasting life and joy. Now, Father, would you speak to our hearts today about this one who has, from time to time, perhaps troubled us, who is even now troubling some we know. Show us, Lord, that there is no trouble with Jesus, but that Jesus has come to bear the trouble of us. Hear us in our silence as we respond to you from the depths of our heart according to what you have said in your word.